Now let us open our Bibles to the book of Acts as we continue our series in this wonderful book that speaks of the continued work on behalf of his people of the exalted, ascended Christ. We're in chapter 14 of the book of Acts. Chapter 14. Now before reading, let us bow in prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that the origin of this word is in eternity, that it is a predestined book, and that the moment, even this moment, in which we read it is determined by thy divine counsels. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, that this word has been given to us as a lamp for our feet, a light for our path, that we have not been left to ourselves. And that as Christians turning to this book, we continue to see those ways in which the Holy Spirit is using his word, even as then, so also now, for the salvation of the lost and the upbuilding of the saints. We pray that we will be people of the book, and that those who may be listening who are lost and undone, or who may listen later, who do not know Christ, would understand their lostness, their complete need of Jesus, and that they would trust in the Christ of the Bible, who alone is the Savior of sinners. And that come what may in this world, no matter how the Christian faith and the truth as it is in Jesus may be denounced or mocked, laughed at, or put down in various ways, yet it is true, and it will stand. When all others fail and all others fall, the word of the Lord will remain forever. Open our minds and hearts to hear the reading of the word and to receive its exposition. And we pray that young and old will hear the word deep down within our souls. In the name of Christ, who has given us this book, we pray these things. Amen. Please take your copy of God's word and stand. Acts chapter 14. This is the word of God. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." So he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they call Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. The words of Thomas Goodwin. What an undeserved honor and deep responsibility to be called to preach the word of God. And the stress on preaching is found in this chapter in verses 3, 7, 15, 21, and 25. Three of the five times it uses forms of euangelizo, which means to preach good news. You will remember that Paul said to Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." And the Apostle Paul in that passage uses the term that means herald, kerux, herald, one who proclaims, one who sounds forth. When things are favorable, you preach the word. When things are unfavorable, you preach the word. You continue in your calling to preach the gospel. Now, that command that is given to preachers in particular reaches by application the entire church also. When things are favorable, when things are unfavorable, continue in your Christian calling, continue in your Christian witness, persevere in supporting the preaching of the word, praying for the preaching of the word, spreading in your own way the message of the gospel with friends and neighbors. Persevere in it, and that message shouts loudly from the text, where we find several results of faithful preaching. Now, these are not all of the results of faithful preaching, but these are some of the results of faithful preaching. What are some results from preaching the gospel message that we find in this text? Well, let me give you a few. First, preaching Christ brings division. Preaching Christ brings division. We see this in the first six verses. At Iconium, many Jews and Gentiles believed. Unbelieving Jews stirred up Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas, we read in verse 2. Now think of this. They so hated Paul's preaching that they were willing to make an alliance with Gentiles, whom they hated, in order that they might stop Paul from preaching the gospel. And for a long while, Paul preached and ministered boldly, the text tells us. And the result is found in verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. The result was division. Now let me remind you of a passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, a passage familiar to you that certainly is applicable to this text this morning. In verses 34 and following, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." And so Jesus says very specifically, and this is what is happening in this passage, that when one follows him, when one hears the gospel message, that it inevitably will bring division. How can the Prince of Peace say this? Listen, that is why he came. Christ has a people to redeem. He came to save his people. And had he not done that, every sinner would be eternally doomed. Hence division. Division between the lost and the saved, the unconverted and the converted, the reprobate and the elect. Cain slew Abel. Division and strife. The gospel of grace always brings division. And therefore, it should trouble us very deeply to see that the modern church often softens the offense of the gospel. And this should trouble us very greatly. Now, I'm speaking of the division that comes as a result of the preaching of the gospel. It differs from a divisive attitude. Lovingly, graciously, boldly, firmly, truthfully presenting the gospel, but it is the message of the Word of God that divides. Why would Paul preach knowing that there would be hatred of the gospel and its message and its messenger? The answer to that is found, there are many answers, but one of the main answers is found in Romans, the first chapter, where the Apostle Paul says this, beginning at verse 14. He says, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The reason that Paul the Apostle would preach the gospel message, even though he knew that that message would be hated and that he also would be hated, is because he was a debtor. That he understood and he knew that because he had been saved by grace, he owed it to lost sinners to tell them the gospel message and to preach the Word of God. And so the church must never soften the pointed edges of the truth so as not to offend the authority of the Bible, the wrath of God, atonement through the blood of Christ, justification by faith apart from works, the judgment that awaits us, faith, repentance. If we tone down these sharp edges and we do it long enough, the gospel will be lost. And so the goal of the faithful gospel minister must be to boldly, faithfully proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ and to preach what the Bible says. The goal is to preach the truth, and the goal of the church must be to maintain that truth. But we're answering the question, what are some results from preaching the gospel message? And the second thing we see is that preaching Christ brings salvation. And we see this in verses 6 through 10. where the Apostle Paul goes to Lystra and Derbe. And what did Paul and Barnabas do when they went to Lystra and Derbe? Well, we see it in verse 7. And there they continued to preach the gospel. They preached the gospel. Now, Paul, you may say, wait, Paul, there will be more of the same. There's going to be division and strife. There's going to be trouble. Yes, Paul might have responded, in season, out of season, through thick and thin, through the good and the bad. And of the call preacher, James Henley Thornwell once said, the word of the Lord is like fire in their bones. They must preach it or die. They cannot escape from the awful impression which haunts them night and day and banishes all peace from the soul until the will is bowed that God has laid this work upon them at the hazard of their lives. That is the burden that is upon every true preacher of the word. Salvation must be proclaimed through Christ's name. Salvation is portrayed to us in the healing of the lame man at Lystra. We read in verse 8, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. And so here is this man who is lame from birth. He was helpless. From the human perspective, he was hopeless. But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he heard the word of God. And whether it is a Sergius Paulus, or Elymas the sorcerer, or this poor fellow, all sinners need to hear the same gospel. And the great miracle was the grace that saved his soul that is evidenced by this miracle confirming the message. In verse 9, we read, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. This is the great miracle indeed, not simply the walking of the lame man, but that he had saving faith. Now, whether Paul looked at him and simply perceived as he was watching those hearing the word that he had saving faith, or whether or not the Holy Spirit gave him a peculiar insight into this man as he watched him, I'm not able to say. But nonetheless, the faith to be healed was faith in Christ Jesus. He was responding to the message that was preached, which was the message of Christ and his salvation. And you and I are just as hopeless and helpless in and of ourselves as was this man on that day. For his great hopelessness and helplessness was not simply that he could not walk. His great helplessness and hopelessness was that he was dead in trespasses and sins. Thank God, then, the Apostle Paul in another place says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He came for those who have no life, who have no strength, who have no help, no hope in and of themselves. And Christ died for the ungodly. So the preaching of Christ brings salvation. And even as Christ is preached this morning, may there be those who hear and respond in faith to the gospel message. But in answering this question about the response to the message, we see thirdly that preaching Christ confronts idolatry. Preaching Christ confronts idolatry. And we see this in verses 11 through 18. After the healing of the man lame from birth, the inhabitants of Lystra attempted to worship Paul and Barnabas. Let's look at that again, beginning at verse 11. So this man is healed in verse 10. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they call Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Now, the Latin poet Ovid in Metamorphoses had told the old myth that Jupiter, or Zeus, Mercury, Hermes, once visited this area, Phrygia. Disguised as men, they sought hospitality, but in vain. But one poor couple, Philemon and Baucis, gave them shelter. And according to the myth, the gods rewarded the poor couple and destroyed the other homes all round with a flood. So in trying to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, they were attempting to avert another judgment. In their superstition, assuming that Paul and Barnabas were these gods come in human form. And so the apostle and Barnabas rend their garments in oriental fashion. "This is abominable to God. Why are you doing this? We are men just as you are men." They had come to proclaim Christ, redemption and deliverance from false worship, and to turn them to the true and the living God. And they challenged idolatry right down to its roots. And this is what Paul is doing when he says in verse 15 and in verse 16, "We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." God, he says, is your creator. There are not gods. There is a living God, your creator. And perhaps Paul gestured to the sky and to the Taurus Mountains and beyond to the seas in verse 15. Now today, there is a new pantheism. Rather than God the creator, man the creature, stewarding God's creation, earth is now idolized, as it has perhaps never been before in history, even in ancient paganism. Man is subservient to the earth. Endangered species are more important than human babies. It's linked up with a new Marxism. And it's made to be attractive, especially to young people. Young people watch, be critical of what you are taught in classes and through most of the media. It's pantheism. So there is a creator. And he also says the creator has done good to you in verses 16 and 17. He's never left himself without a witness, even when you were permitted to go on in your sin. Zeus had been appealed to for rain, Mercury for food, but no, these had come from the living God to them. What has sinful man done with God's clear witness of himself in creation? Well, there again, the Apostle Paul dwells upon this very concern in Romans, the first chapter. And he answers the question what sinful man has done with this message of God the Creator. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And three times it says, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them up. God gave them over. Like clods on the coffin, I remember A.T. Robertson putting it. That is what they had done with God, the Creator. They had created Him in their own image. Now, what had Paul and Barnabas been preaching? Well, remember verse 7? And there they continued to preach the gospel. They had been preaching, you are sinners, you were lost, you need a redeemer, and the redeemer is Christ only, who died on the cross and who rose from the dead. And so the whole context demonstrates that they have preached God the Creator, and God the Creator who is the only redeemer of sinners. They had been preaching God the Redeemer, and when we ask nature for the question, which is one of the many reasons that makes it so dangerous that nature is idolized as it is in our culture, when we ask nature for an answer to our sin problem, when we ask nature for an answer to my guilt within, nature clams up. It has no answer. But only through Christ may we be pardoned in His infinite mercy. And we know from Galatians that many of them indeed were saved from their idolatry. And this is specifically said in Galatians 4, 8 and 9. And so from God's word, we must tell sinners the truth about God and the truth about ourselves. Christianity is not faithful if it does not confront the idolatry that we face in our day, in our culture. Someone pointed me to Alec Ryrie recently in a statement that he made. I'm quoting him, religions, listen to this, religions that dig their heels in to oppose the new moral environment risk taking on the role of medieval blasphemers to validate a majority culture by offering it exactly the kind of predictable opposition it craves. The religions that will prosper, listen to this, the religions that will prosper in this environment will be those that work with the grain of humanist ethics, while finding ways to offer something humanism cannot. To which the biblical response is, we will not compromise. Our God is the true and the living God, and therefore our goal as Christians is not to be a religion that prospers, not in any worldly sense, but to honor the Lord who bought us with His own shed blood. And when I hear about missionary methods and church strategies that seek cultural credibility, I know that there is compromise of the gospel and God's word at its core. Our goal is not cultural credibility. It is faithfulness to God's word and faithfulness to Christ. And so to God's people listening this morning to His word being proclaimed, people of God, our answer must be no surrender. People of God, do not give an inch. People of God, as for this world's vain philosophy, remember that you are soldiers of the King, that we are involved in spiritual warfare, and then spiritually speaking, the answer is fix bayonets. We are at war. We are not involved in world flight, but we are involved in world fight. The fight is the cause of God and truth in the culture in which we minister. And so we must all be aware of anything, all of us, so subtle. We must all be aware of anything that has the golden calf in it. What do I love? What grips my soul? Does the idolatry of the world around me pierce my heart with sorrow? Do we understand that the gospel turns us away from idolatry? The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 9. This is the result of receiving the gospel. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivers us from the wrath to come. This is 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Deliverance to the gospel is coordinate with deliverance from idolatry. What then is true of your heart? What is true of mine? So we have seen in this text, preaching brings division, preaching brings salvation, preaching Christ confronts idolatry. But I also want us to see, fourthly, preaching Christ brings persecution. Preaching Christ brings persecution. Look at verses 19 and 20. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When Paul preached the gospel, they stoned him. I sometimes wondered, did he think about Stephen when he was being stoned? And remember, Timothy was from Lystra and may have seen this. We will see Timothy in Acts chapter 16. Paul refers to this very incident in 2 Corinthians 11:25 in that litany of the perils of missionary life that he describes for us there. So you say that finished it, right? Well, no. God's people gathered around him. They supposed him to be dead. Now, the text doesn't answer the question. Did he die and was he raised? They supposed him to be dead. Was he not dead? I guess that's what happened, but I'm not sure. The point is, they stoned him. They thought he was dead. The saints gathered around him, undoubtedly in prayer, and he rose up and he went on. He just kept going and doing the same thing. Was that just finished it, right? He would no longer preach? No, that's not Paul. And so they retraced their steps in verse 21, and they preached the gospel in Derbe, and they returned to Lystra and Iconium, and then to Antioch, where all of this had begun. Did you see that in verse 21? When they had preached the gospel to that city and had many disciples, they returned to Lystra. That's where he was just stoned. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And what did they do in this reversal, geographic reversal, as they returned to Antioch where they had begun? They encouraged perseverance through persecution in verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So those who think that coming to faith in Christ means no tribulations, the word of God is plain. Coming to faith in Christ means tribulation, entering the kingdom through tribulation. And then in verse 23, they ordained elders for the well-being and stability of these churches. And then in verses 24 and 25, they just continued to preach on their journey back. They just will not stop. And then when they returned to Antioch, this would be Syrian Antioch, they rehearsed how God had opened the gospel door to the Gentiles, and it was worth it all. Everything that they had endured, it was worth it all, because Christ was exalted and souls were saved and the truth was proclaimed in the world. Now, I want to bring this to a conclusion with these three thoughts. I ask you to take these to your hearts. The first thought is this: in season, out of season. In season, out of season. Yes, it is the preacher who must preach in season and out of season, but it applies to the whole church. And we see here examples in God's own word of what it means to continue on whether things seem good or things seem bad, whether we're all healthy or whether there's a coronavirus in the country and in the world, whatever it may be, we just keep preaching and we keep living for Christ and keep ministering His word. It applies to us all. Be faithful, stand your ground. Second thought, expect tribulation and even persecution. You know, a large segment of the West, and in our own country, and many political figures, they hate everything you stand for. These are people who, in God's providence, are in places of authority in various parts of I'm not talking about, of course, in the East. I'm talking about the West. So prepare for future possible persecution by faithful Christian living now. And I've said this to our young people, if indeed a time of great persecution, we've seen some in this country already, but great persecution comes, the way to prepare for it is by simply being faithful in the small things now. Be faithful. Verse 22 should resound in our hearts, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul says to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So, in season, out of season, expect tribulation and even persecution. But then I want to ask the question with you. What drove Paul and Barnabas and the early church? What motivated them? Why would Paul preach and be stoned and go right back to the same city on his return to Antioch? What drove Paul? What should drive us? The minister of the word, every Christian. Well, of course, first of all is God's glory. That's always first. And then there is Christ's command to disciple the nations. But I want to focus here on another motive, and that is Paul recognizing, I am a debtor. I am a debtor. Paul loved souls. Now, an elder reminded me of something that had happened years ago, and I went and read the newspaper reports to remind myself of these things. My family arrived here at Covenant Presbyterian Church in 1986. What I'm about to say to you happened in 1980. There are those of you listening who remember it. There are some of you who weren't born. In 1980, a tragic event took place in Tampa Bay. I'm going to use that illustration this morning as we close. I had the privilege of preaching last night by video to the Puritan Reform graduates who were spread out. They couldn't all be there, but it was a wonderful, wonderful thing. And preached from Romans 10 to those graduates, and I used this illustration to those seminary graduates. I'm talking about, as some of you already have guessed, the Skyway Bridge collapse in May of 1980. And a violent wind blew a freighter off course and hit the bridge, and 1,200 feet of the bridge fell into Tampa Bay. A bus fell 150 feet into the bay, killing 23 people. Other cars came. One stopped 14 inches from the edge. A biker coming, that is to say, a motorcyclist, a biker coming, saw an 18-wheeler coming toward him go right over. The ship's captain put out a distress call. The bridge is down. Stop the traffic on the Skyway Bridge. And a car with a family of four went right over. The biker saw another bus coming. He took off his red t-shirt and began waving it frantically. And another car stopped, and he got out and said to this fellow, "What do we do?" And the biker said, "Just keep waving. Just keep waving. We've got to stop them from carrying on the way they're going." And so these two men waved and they wept and they called out as they watched people die. And then another 18-wheeler came behind the lanes, crammed with cars, coming right toward the man waving the red t-shirt. The next morning, the driver of the truck told a news reporter that he was not going to stop. "I was just slowing down," he said, "to shout at the fool waving his arms like a crazy man, but when I tapped my brakes, they locked off my wheels and my trailer skidded sideways, and then my truck jackknifed. His cab flipped one way and the trailer went the other, blocking all three lanes of traffic behind him. And then the driver saw what was in front of him, got out of his cab, and exclaimed, 'That man saved our lives.'" Now I said to these students, you ministers of the word, you are the man with the red t-shirt waving frantically, "Stop, the bridge is out." One man saved by him called him a fool, but that fool saved his life. "You are that man," I said to them, "called of God, crying to sinners to flee from the wrath to come." What moved Paul? "I am a debtor." And the whole church collectively, and each of us in our own sphere of service, each of us is the man with a red t-shirt. Preachers who must be faithful to proclaim Christ as the only Savior from the wrath that is coming. Parents who rear their children and teach them of Jesus. All in our setting, we are debtors. God has saved us by grace. We are debtors. Who also must call to fellow sinners, flee from the wrath to come. The word of the Lord. Amen and amen.